Well, before we get started on our new series of 1 Thessalonians, we'll go ahead and spend some time in silent prayer with the Lord. We've called this the believer's purification, where we independently confess sin to God if need be, but we are getting in fellowship with God. And it's in fellowship with God where we are in a position where we are able to better understand what God has communicated in his word. So go ahead and take a moment, and then I will gather us in opening prayer. Father, we once again give thanks this morning for the opportunity to come to pray to you, to give praise for what you've done, to sing praises to your wonderful name, and now, Lord, to study your word. And as we start a new book, we just pray that you'd be with us as we go through the book of 1 and then 2 Thessalonians. And we pray that we would understand what you communicated through your servant Paul. And we pray, more importantly, that we wouldn't be hearers of the word, but doers also. And so we pray that you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, so the book of 1 Thessalonians. I was trying all week to capture an idea that captures the theme of the entire book. And no phrase or sentence is going to be perfect, but this is as close as I got. Life in Christ until he returns. In other words, the book of 1 Thessalonians is about life in Christ until he returns. Now, the argument could be made, any book of the Bible could have that as its phrase. But one thing that I want to highlight as we go back to the New Testament, and I want to commend you guys for sticking it out, going to the Old Testament, and especially a prophetical book that's not commonly taught in the book of Joel. We are coming back to the New Testament, which is a little bit more familiar, and even though Paul can sometimes get complex, it's still more readily understandable to us because we have a better background of the New Testament than we sometimes do of the Old Testament. And so the reason we've been studying through the books of Paul is because he, like us, grew as Christians. He developed his understanding of God. And you see that through the human element of the letters he wrote. Now, we know that the books of the Bible was the Holy Spirit leading godly men to write exactly what God wanted them to. But what's important in that understanding is that it wasn't that the human author was a robot in which they had no idea what they were going to say or anything like that. It's that they knew what they were going to say, but they were moved to say the truth. But the way they said it was left to their style, their writing style, their human abilities. And so we can trust that it is the word of God because he moved them to write the substance, but it's also very practical and relevant to us because he used human authors to do it. And so it's just an interesting observation to look at the letters of Paul in chronological order, because you see the later books are much more robust and developed as far as his theology is concerned. It doesn't mean that the later books are more important than the early books, but you see that level of development because another important observation is the churches he planted were also being developed. And that's crucial because we just studied Galatians before Joel, which was, in my opinion, Paul's first letter to a church, or at least inspired letter to a church. And so he wrote the book of Galatians to make corrections on salvation and sanctification. And he's going to cover some of those same concepts in 1 Thessalonians, but he gets into end times prophecy. And I find that interesting because sometimes we in the church want to avoid end times prophecy because it's complicated, it's controversial, And it's just all out difficult to understand time at times. But yet Paul saw fit to communicate end times prophecy to Gentile believers that had no idea of the Old Testament background. And so that tells me that it's important to study end times prophecy. But it's also important to study 1 Thessalonians because he's going to give it to us on a hopefully a basic level that we'd be able to understand. And so that's what we're going to get into later in 1 Thessalonians. But we're just introducing the book for now. And so what we're going to be covering today, in light of that truth of life in Christ, or life Christian living until Christ returns, we're going to cover biblical discipleship. Now, biblical discipleship comes from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. This was some of the last words that Christ communicated before he ascended to heaven, where he is currently. And so Matthew 28, verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them," that's his 12 disciples, or 11, I believe, "saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so this is what he says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Sorry, it's automatically going to the next slide. "Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So discipleship is teaching to observe all things that Christ commanded. And so it's fascinating, based on who Jesus is talking to, those men would go on to write the New Testament. And so they wrote down so that we forever have a book that contains the teachings of Jesus Christ. At least the teachings that the Holy Spirit saw fit to communicate for all eternity in the scripture. We also see in the book of Acts 1:8, this is another final words of Jesus Christ talking to his disciples, in which he tells them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And what's interesting about that statement is that forms an outline to the book of Acts, where you see the first part of Acts is the disciples being witnesses in Jerusalem. And then persecution comes about, and they spread to Judea and Samaria and are witnesses to Christ there. And then from there, God raises up Paul to go to the Gentiles, who plants churches throughout essentially the end of the earth, which in those days, Rome was the capital of the world. They had conquered the Grecian Empire, who conquered the majority of the known world at that time. And so from there, we could also say that we are in that final stage of making disciples to the end of the earth, being witnesses to the end of the earth. So the outline for today is biblical discipleship essentially follows a three-step process, but we're going to look at the teachers of Christ, and we're going to read 1 Thessalonians 1:1 to show where we're getting this. The teachers of Christ, which in the context of 1 Thessalonians is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And then we're going to look at students of Christ, which is the Thessalonian believers, or the believers at Thessalonica. And then we're going to look at students becoming teachers. And so teacher and student, that's essentially the same thing, except in our language, of what a disciple is. A disciple is a follower or a student of a teacher. And a discipler is a teacher of a disciple. And so the idea or the intentions of God is that the disciples, the first 12, would make disciples. And those disciples would make disciples. And that process is where they come to salvation, first of all. Then they're a student. Then they're a teacher. So they're saved. Then they're a student. Then they're a teacher. Saved, student, teacher. And we're going to see that process in Paul's life, Silvanus' life, and Timothy's life. And then we're going to see in the letter of 1 Thessalonians how Paul went about them getting saved, and now he's wanting to educate them, that he's wanting them to be students so that they could be teachers. And we're going to see that cycle because we want to replicate that cycle. If we want to be a biblical church, we want to replicate what the Bible does in the early church. So 1 Thessalonians 1:1 says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we're going to see is the teachers of Christ is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, it says Silvanus, but I understand this to be the exact same person who's called Silas in the book of Acts. Now, why in the world does he have two names? Well, I think that Silvanus is his Greek name, Silas is his Hebrew name, in the same way that Saul is Paul's Hebrew name and Paul is his Greek name. In other words, Paul and Silvanus are ministering to who? Jews or Greeks or Gentiles? Gentiles. And so it seemed better to come to them as, hey, I'm one of you. I'm using a Gentile name or a Greek name. And then Timothy already had a Greek name, so it was easy for him to just keep his name. And so Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we're going to see how they were saved, how they were students, and then how they became teachers so that we might follow their example. So first of all, dealing with Paul, the famous passage where he's on the road to Damascus to persecute the church, and he's confronted by Jesus Christ himself. And so in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 3, it says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So Paul was confronted by Jesus Christ himself, and we're not told explicitly right there that Paul came to believe, but based on his recognition of this individual appearing to him, he calls him Lord, what would you have me do? Well, that's a very strong indicator that something changed in Paul. He was no longer wanting to persecute Christians. He was now worshiping who the Christians worshiped, and that is Jesus Christ. And so at that point, Paul became a student. He was saved, and then he became a student. And notice this is a progression here, and it builds on that. In other words, when he became a student, it didn't mean that he no longer was saved. But because he was saved, he became a student. And we're going to see the same development as he becomes a teacher. And so when we studied Galatians, we pointed this out, but I want to highlight it again. Galatians 1, 15 through 18. Paul says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So how long was he in Arabia before returning to Damascus? After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So how long does it take for you to be a student before you can be a teacher? 3 years. Just kidding. Not quite. But the important observation here is you should be a student before you are a teacher. Otherwise, what are you going to teach? You're going to teach maybe what you feel. You're going to teach of what maybe you know, which maybe isn't what God has wanted you to know. So there's a process here where we are saved, then we're a student, and then we're a teacher. And again, notice that when you become a teacher, it doesn't mean you stop becoming a student. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said, the day you stop learning is the day you should stop teaching. Because We should be continually growing in our knowledge of God's word. And that's exactly what Paul did. In fact, in I think it was 1 or 2 Timothy, he's in prison. He's facing death, certain death. And what does he ask for? He says, bring my parchments and my scrolls. Why? He wasn't done learning. And so that's a powerful lesson. Daniel is another example. He was very old and advanced in years. And what did he do? He continued to study and learn about God, because he's about to be with him for eternity. So it's, you might want to get to know him now. And so Paul was a student, but then he became a teacher. As he developed, he spent 3 years, I believe, with Christ himself, learning about the teachings of Christ. And so in Acts 11, we see how he became a teacher, which we deal with Barnabas, who was a leader in the Jerusalem church. And it's a little bit small up there, but I'll read it. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, those are Greek-speaking Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. In other words, the headquarters in those days was in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so that's a cool historical fact, where Antioch was the first place that the word Christian came into being. And literally, it was used as a derogatory term, where it was little Christ ones. The unbelieving world would call these Christians, or the believers in those days, little Christ ones. And they meant it in a derogatory way. And the Christians said, hey, I like that. We are little Christ ones. And so they adopted the term Christian. And so what's also interesting is Antioch was north of Jerusalem. And that became the new headquarters of the church when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. And it was interesting. It plays a huge part in history, because Antioch was heavily influenced by Paul, Barnabas, and some of the early church fathers. And it became a school. In other words, some scholars have called it the Antioch Seminary, or Bible School of Antioch. But there was another school in Alexandria, Egypt, that also was founded later in church history. And what happened is there was a conflict between how someone interprets Scripture. And down in Egypt, there was a method that was introduced to the church called the allegorical method. In other words, you're looking for a deeper meaning to the text. What interpretation do you think they held in Antioch, who learned under Paul? It was very strict literal interpretation. Now, literal interpretation has sometimes been confused, where they accuse us of not understanding figures of speech. But literal interpretation is simply understanding language in its normal sense. In other words, if we're talking, having a conversation, I'm taking your words at face value. I'm not looking for hidden meaning unless you're using a figure of speech. And that's exactly what we do with Scripture. And that's exactly what they did in Antioch. And so that's just an interesting historical insight, as the early church fathers that were solid doctrinally, they came out of the school of Antioch. The ones who were not as solid came out of Alexandria. Now, that's a pretty broad blanket statement, but I'll leave it there. So then we come to Silvanus, or also known as Silas. Now, he was saved. We're not told when he was saved. We just become acquainted with him as someone who's already established in the faith. But let's read Acts 1:15, where I think this is what makes the most sense as to when he would have been saved. And so Acts 1:15, in the early church, it says, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples." And then Luke, who wrote Acts, helps us out. And he says, "Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And then Peter said, and he gives a sermon. And so I think out of those 120 individuals, I think Silas was one of them. Now, why do I think that? Well, we'll find out in the next section. So Silvanus was saved, and then he became a student. Well, let's look at Acts 15:22, where it says, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas," or Silvanus, "leading men among the brethren." Now, why is Silas included as a leading man among the brethren unless he has been a student for quite some time? That's one observation that I see that shows Silas has been a believer for some time. But another observation is, do you know who Barsabbas is? Does that name at all ring a bell? It might. I mean, this is getting into Bible trivia because he's not really mentioned anywhere except one other passage. Acts 1:21-23. This is after Judas had killed himself. He's no longer alive, obviously. And so there's 11 disciples. They need someone to fill his place. And so it says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now, as the account goes on, Matthias was the one who was chosen to replace Judas. But what happened to Barsabbas? Well, I think he still played an influential role in the Jerusalem church, where he was a student and then he became a discipler. And so when we see him mentioned in Acts 15, Barsabbas and Silas, I think Silas would have come to Christ sometime during the life of Christ or shortly after. And so he would have had some years now where he had been following the Lord and became a, as Acts 15:22 says, a leading man among the brethren. And so notice that where they were going was Antioch. That's where Paul was. So Silas goes to Antioch. So then he became a teacher. So if we jump a few more verses in Acts 15, look at verse 32, which says, "Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words." So one passage, when we dealt with Paul, showed that Paul and Barnabas taught the church at Antioch. This passage says that Judas and Silas exhorted and strengthened the brethren at Antioch with many words. They taught. And again, as I mentioned, you can't teach unless you've first been a student. And so I think Silas is another example of following that process. So much so that Paul brought him all along on his missionary journey. And I think we'll cover that. I don't know if I have the verse there, actually. So just to bring you up to speed, what happens is there was conflict over the first missionary journey because John Mark left them and he abandoned the missions trip, so to speak. And I think I understand Barnabas is the uncle of John Mark. So he's going to be a little bit biased and a little bit partial to him. But as time went on, they were leaving Antioch to go on a second missionary journey. In other words, they were going to visit the churches they've already planted, but hopefully plant some new ones. As they're going out, Paul and Barnabas was the team in the first journey. Barnabas said, "Well, let's take John Luke." And Paul said, "Absolutely not. I can't trust him. I can't count on him. We're not bringing him." And it says that the dispute was so big that they separated over it. And it says that Paul took Silas instead of Barnabas. And what happened is, it sounds terrible. Oh no, division in the church. But it actually brought about a lot of good, because Barnabas and John Mark went one way and Paul and Silas went another way. And so then we come to Timothy. who's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 1:1. And when was he saved? Well, if you read the account in Acts, it gives us the history of the early church as Paul planted churches and shared the gospel in different areas. In Acts 14, he shares the gospel in the Galatian churches. We just studied the book of Galatians, but Timothy was a Galatian. And so it's interesting, as we come to him becoming a student or a disciple, we see Acts 15, verse 39, which says, oh, this is the verse that I was mentioning earlier, so I'll just go ahead and read it. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren by the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So he's visiting the churches he's already planted. He's strengthening them. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. Now, if you remember the historical background during our study in Galatians, Derbe and Lystra, and Iconium is the other place, was what made up the Galatian churches. And so what did he find in Derbe and Lystra? It says, and behold, a certain disciple, student, was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So this observation tells us that Timothy was saved during Paul's first missionary journey. And since that time, he's been a good student, so much so that he has built a reputation of being a follower of Christ in that Galatian church. And so as Paul is coming through the Galatian church to visit the church that he planted on his first missionary journey, he hears word of Timothy and he says, hey, a young guy that we can take and further disciple who can become a teacher someday. And so he takes Timothy on with them, with Silas. And so it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy when they come to Thessalonica. And then what's interesting is we have the advantage of seeing the full canon of Scripture. We see 1 and 2 Timothy. Who do you think that Timothy is? The young lad from Galatia. And it's interesting because Paul planted him in the church there to be the pastor. And 1 and 2 Timothy are the last letters that Paul wrote before he died. And 1 and 2 Timothy is the passing of the baton for Paul to Timothy. And I'm sure that Timothy did the same exact thing when it came time for him to die. He passed the baton. And that is the healthy cycle of discipleship. And it's what we mention in prayer time. When your grandparents have a model and an example of following the Lord through prayer, Bible study, through evangelism, it's going to find its way into the kids and grandkids, or at least it should. And so we'll get to application at the end there, but keep that in mind. This is how we pass the baton to the next generation, is by being saved, first of all, being a student, and then becoming a teacher. And notice that all of us are teachers. So then we come to the students of Christ. So that's where we become familiar with the Thessalonians of the Church of Thessalonica. So the salvation is told in Acts 17, where I'll just read verse 1 through 4. They're on their missionary journey, and I have a map on the next slide that I'll show. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And notice the result of Paul's preaching. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So in other words, a predominant Gentile church was planted at the preaching of Paul. There were some Jews there, but largely, as we'll read, I think either next week or the week after this, some heavy persecution broke out because the Jews became jealous. Because this outsider, Paul, comes into town, he preaches a message, and he gets this huge following of Gentiles. That the Jews have, you know, how many years were they there trying to reach those Gentiles? and convert them. And Paul, in 3 weeks, does so. And so they stirred up the leaders of Thessalonica, and they begin to persecute Paul to the point to where Paul is imprisoned and essentially forced to leave. And so this map shows the journey. It's a little bit small, but the black line there is his second journey. So you'll notice down at the bottom right corner, Paul starts in Jerusalem, goes to Antioch, and then he cuts across. That area is Galatia. And then he cuts across up north, because if you read the book of Acts, what happens is he wants to go into Asia. But there's a little insert there where Luke says that the Holy Spirit forbid them from going to Asia. And that's interesting. And we'll look at this more next week. But instead of going to Asia, what happens? He has a dream where a Macedonian man says, "Come and help me." Now, Macedonia is that green territory in the top left corner. Thessalonica is a city in the state of Macedonia. And so instead of going to Asia, they go up north to Neapolis. They visit Philippi, in which Paul is imprisoned. And then he goes through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then Thessalonica. And I'll see if I can, I've got a laser pointer. This is Thessalonica right here. So he had the vision in here, and then he, instead of coming down into Asia, he goes up into Macedonia, and he plants the church of Philippi, Thessalonica, and then he comes down and visits the Bereans, and then he goes to Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, and then home. But he, during this journey, he plants the church at Thessalonica, and they became believers, a largely Greek body. Well, then we see the growth of the church at Thessalonica, and we'll cover these briefly because we're going to cover them in later sermons. But 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10 shows, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So the Thessalonians had grown. They had a testimony now throughout the entire area. And we'll see that in the next verse. So the goal for the Thessalonians, we see in verse 5 through 8. So just before the verse I just read. Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia." So those are states. So if I could put it in our understanding, it's as if Paul came and shared the gospel with us, and we did such a great job being a witness that all of Nebraska and all of South Dakota became believers through our witness. That's the idea. Macedonia and Achaia, verse 8, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." In other words, they're making waves. "Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." But make that observation. They were saved, they became a student, and then they became teachers. That is biblical discipleship. And another interesting observation, and we'll probably get into this more time, but or later, I should say, Paul's approach to ministry is he would hit major cities. And it was a very strategic goal. So the idea, again, if we could put it in modern language, if Paul was going to evangelize Nebraska, he wouldn't probably come to Scotia. Why? Because there's not as many people here as, say, Omaha, Lincoln, Grand Island, North Platte, Kearney, those areas. And so Paul would probably follow that, is it I-80? All right, I-80 corridor. And he would start a church probably in Sydney. Then he would start a church in North Platte. Then he'd start a church in Kearney, then Grand Island, then Lincoln, then Omaha. And his expectation was that they would shoot out and plant churches in the small towns, cities, and villages. And that's exactly what he does in the early church. And he commends the Thessalonians because they did it. They were sharing the gospel with the villages and the surrounding territory where all of Macedonia and Achaia was being evangelized. That's discipleship. They became students who became teachers. And so lastly, we'll look at the students becoming teachers through the rest of the study. So I'll just briefly mention the themes of 1 Thessalonians. The first theme we see is thanksgiving for their salvation. So in chapter 1, and there's another verse in chapter 2, where Paul gives thanks to God. He says, I give thanks continually to God in my prayers for you, for your salvation. And then he applauds them for evangelizing. Again, the verse we just read, he commends them for what they've been doing. They've been witnessing to all of Macedonia and Achaia. And then he also wants to encourage them for their sanctification. In other words, he wants to urge them to continue to grow and develop as Christians. And then in the later part of 1 Thessalonians, he wants to comfort them in their tribulation. And so they were facing some trials. We're going to get into what exactly they faced next week. But they were facing tribulations. And one of the results of those tribulations they faced is they thought that it was the tribulation. In other words, when Paul was there, he probably taught them about the day of the Lord that we covered in the book of Joel. And they said, oh no, this persecution, we're in the day of the Lord. And Paul said, no, you're not in the day of the Lord. In fact, we told you that you're going to face trials. You're going to face tribulations. But they're not going to compare to the day of the Lord. And then chapter 4, In chapter 4, he gives us the doctrine of the rapture. In other words, he says the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. But you're not going to see the day of wrath because God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then chapter 5, he says, for the day and hour, no one knows. But just know that you're not going to be in that day and hour because you are not destined for wrath. So lastly, he wants to train them for education. And so he planted the church, but now he's writing to them to, as a verse, I think I have it later that I'll read, so I won't mention it now. But if I could summarize again the theme of 1 Thessalonians, as it keeps flashing to you, and I have to go back, the book of 1 Thessalonians, life in Christ until he returns. Life in Christ until he returns. And that life is being a student, well, being saved, being a student, being a teacher. And here's a perfect theme verse to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And so, by way of application, number one, are you saved? Have you trusted the gospel? The gospel is very simple. It doesn't mean it's easy to believe, but it means that it's simple to understand, and all you need to do is believe. And that gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Each and every individual who's ever had the breath of life in them, he died for their sins. And he's commanded us that we believe in that. And if we believe that he died for our sins, the exchange is Jesus took our sin and died for it. We get the righteousness of Christ that is required to be with God forever. Do you see how simple that is? And it's faith alone, in Christ alone. And another thing I want to add to that, you're not saved by faith alone. Wait a second. You're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. And I hope that comforts you, because your faith doesn't save you. Your faith in Christ saves you. Because sometimes you're going to go through life, you're going to go through trials where your faith is struggling. Does that mean you lost your salvation? No, because your faith is in an object, and that object is Jesus Christ. And he is faithful. He holds you in his hand, and he will uphold you through your trials. That's why I love what he says in Matthew 28. Make disciples of all nations. He says all that. And lo, I am with you until you have a crisis of faith. Then I'm gone. No, until the end of the age. So are you saved? Number two, are you a student? Because if we're going to be biblical disciples and disciple makers, practicing biblical discipleship, we have to be a student. This is why at this church, during the coming up on 3 years of being here, I've emphasized Bible teaching. And I know it's been quite a ride. I know it's been hard. It's been hard for all of us, because part of my difficulty is trying to hit it on your level. And that's by no means an insult to you, because I don't know who said it, but they said brevity is the soul of wit. In other words, if you're able to condense something in a small, concise way, that's true wisdom. And that's my goal, but I'm not there. And you could probably tell me that. But I heard an interesting thing about Jesus. He never used a word over three syllables. Yet the things he taught, I think we could all agree, are the most complex and deep, profound truth that we've ever, well, it is truth, that we've ever heard. Because he was a master at teaching on people's level. And so that's all a process of us becoming students. I'm becoming a student. You're becoming a student. And what I try to encourage you guys with is my hope is that you know more about God's word now than you did 3 years ago. That's my goal. And if you could say that you know a little bit more, well, then that's, for me, that's a plus. Let's keep going. Let's keep pursuing the Lord. Let's keep learning. But it's not just learning. We also have to teach. I'm a teacher, and that's fairly obvious, and not all of you are going to be called to be pastors. In fact, some of you are going to be restricted from pastoral ministry for whatever reason. But you are called to teach. And I think the biggest way that you can make a disciple is in your very own home. And this is not a knock on public school. I'm public schooled. But one of the difficulties is if you send your kid to public education and you're not discipling them, then their education is going to be unbalanced, because they're going to be hearing a lot of the science and philosophy that the world has to offer, and they're going to be getting minimal biblical input. Now, I think you can do public education and give them the... It happens all the time. There's a ton of cases where kids we went to school with who were publicly educated were very well discipled by their parents. But that's the key, is they had to be discipled. And I think that that's one of the chief reasons why the world is in the state that it's in, is because the Christian family has been broken down. Because one, I think Satan has attacked it. But two, I think the church has struggled to hold the line in that regard, to train up families to conduct the ministry in their own home, within the own four walls of their own home, to send their kids out and their grandkids out who will follow the Lord. And so we could beat ourselves up all day. That's not my goal. My goal is to challenge you. Wherever you're at, be a teacher. Take what you learn and teach it to someone. If you have kids in the home, teach them. If you have grandkids come and visit, teach them. If you have people come visit you at your job, teach them. You all have friends that you can teach. And God put you in their life so that you would do so. Paul didn't go and teach all of Macedonia and Achaia. Who did? The Thessalonians. It's that idea of multiplication. Well, I could go on. But lastly, alternatives are not biblical discipleship. I heard a terrible, I think I've shared it before, a terrible situation where a church had raffling off a new Hummer. And if you came to church, you get a raffle ticket, and they all put it in, and they packed that church out. Wow, thousands of people came to our church. God is really on the move. Well, what got them to church? Were they there for God, or were they there for the Hummer? Now, that's one example of many. But my point is, it's okay to draw people, but we need to be making disciples. And in the early church, they didn't have churches, so there's no excuse for us to say that only the church can make disciples, or the church building. we are the church. Now, we all have contributed finances to this building so that it'll be a central location for us to come, gather to worship, and then go out and continue to worship. But we want to practice biblical discipleship by being a student, by being a teacher. And the book of 1 Thessalonians was written so that the Thessalonians would be perfected in their faith, that they would mature and develop in their understanding of God so that they would go forth and teach. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, or many passages that we covered today, but we thank you for this book. We pray that you would encourage us as we study it, and we just pray for your blessing on our day. In Jesus' name, amen.